right, let's go ahead and open with prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, it is so good to be in your house again today. Thank you, Father, for calling us together each week to begin our week in your house and in your presence, feeding upon the means of grace and by them feeding upon our Savior. Give us a heart today, O Lord, to come to your word in faith, in confidence and trust, in full reliance upon your truth, resting in your promises which bring us by the hand to your Son. Be with us now in the study and consideration of who our Savior is as King. We thank you for his kingship over all things, and we thank you that he is King as mediator, as the head of the church, all for our good and for his glory, all to the praise of your glorious grace unto us. So be with us this morning as we continue our study of the Catechism, and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, question 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executed the offices of prophet, of a priest, and of a king, of humiliation and exaltation. And now 26 for this morning. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Amen. All right, so the important thing to remember as we look at this third office of our Savior is that these three offices are not so separate as to be entirely distinct one from another, but are in fact the three functions of who Christ is as our mediator. And it'll become clear as we go through this lesson, as it has, as we've gone through the lesson of his work as a prophet and then his work as a priest, that we need Christ to exercise these functions on our behalf. There is no salvation unless God sends unto us a mediator who operates in the function of the Lord's prophet, the Lord's priest, and the Lord's king unto the Lord's elect. We need him to be a prophet, to teach us, because we're blind and ignorant by sin. Our understanding is darkened. We're bent on evil. We believe lies. We call that which is good evil and that which is evil good. We need a prophet to teach us the truth concerning God and, of course, the means and the way of salvation. We need a priest because we need someone to atone for us. We can't approach God. He is holy, holy, holy. Paul says to Timothy that he dwells in unapproachable light. We can't come into his presence because we're already defiled, we're covenant breakers. So we need someone who can do the work of a priest to offer a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God, but also to intercede for us that we might be acceptable, not only in coming unto him, but in bringing to him such sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and etc. as are pleasing to him, which all must be offered likewise through that priest on our behalf. And this morning, then, we need someone, if we are to be reconciled to God and enjoy fellowship with God and be restored to God, we need someone who operates in the functions of a king, because we're in bondage by nature. We're in bondage to our own sin. We're enslaved under the tyranny and the power of sin. We have yoked ourselves by rebellion to the enemy of God, to Satan himself. We are bound over to hell. We are in the house of the strong man, and someone must come and bind the strong man in order to deliver us. And so the one that God would send to save his people needs to operate and exercise and execute the functions of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. and in doing so, being the perfect, complete, whole, and only mediator between God and man, God and his elect. And that's our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are separated for our consideration, but as we said in the beginning, they all come under one head, and that is the head of mediator, which is why they're all sort of intermingled. And it's this way, isn't it? As we study God, think of God's attributes. We treat God's attributes as we talk about them as if they are separate, distinct things. But in essence, God really has only one attribute, that is, who he is as God, because it's altogether one. You can't parse God. God is simple, and God isn't made up, and God isn't a complexity of divisible parts, a compound or a mixture of individual things becoming now one thing. He is who he is, indivisible and simple. And therefore, it's the same with these. As we treat of the things of God, we separate them to look more closely, but we need to understand these things are inseparable, yet distinct. So we talked this morning about Christ as our King, which finishes then this role of mediator. All that Christ does comes under these three functions. We want to look this morning, just walking through the catechism answer itself, we want to look that Christ, first of all, we see that Christ is a King. He is the Lord's King, the King sent to deliver and save. Christ as King has a twofold kingdom. He has a kingdom as God, the eternal God. In other words, he's always been king. And that's also important. We talked about that when I opened up the first consideration of Christ's prophetic function. Christ doesn't all of a sudden become a prophet when he comes, becomes incarnate. He's always been the Lord's prophet. He has always ministered to the church. He has always been the Logos, the eternal word of God. And the same here, Christ doesn't take up a kingship or take up a kingship that's given to him in a new sense. That is, he's never been king, but rather he has always been the king as God. But there's a twofold kingdom, and that is, first of all, he has this universal kingdom, but then he has a mediatorial kingdom, and that's what we'll look at. So the answer given to us in the catechism concerns his kingdom as mediator, right? And then we'll look finally, walking through the answer in all of its parts, we'll look at how Christ executes this kingly office on behalf of his church, and then we'll consider some applications for this morning. So first of all, let's see that Christ is a king. He was promised and prophesied to be a king. Think of Genesis 49:10 and the blessing given, right, to the sons of Jacob. What was said of Judah? That the scepter would never depart from the house of Judah. A scepter, is that? Right, that's an instance of a king, right? The one who has the scepter is the king. And the prophecy there made, of course, pointing to Christ. The scepter would never depart from Judah. Think of Isaiah 9, right? That upon his shoulders, that is the shoulders of the wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, upon his shoulders shall rest the government of God's kingdom, and it will be without end. This is a prophecy, of course, fulfilled in Christ. Think of Zechariah 9:9, right? Your king comes riding to you on a donkey, right? And so, Hosanna, glory be to God in the highest, right? As Christ came into Jerusalem in the Passion Week. We see Micah 5:2, another prophecy that from Bethlehem. And in Bethlehem will rise up this king who will rule. And so we see this is exactly who Christ is. So Christ was promised to be a king. He was prophesied to be a king. And he came as king. Think further, turn to Hebrews 1 now. Think further that Christ has all the ensigns of a king. Christ is a king, and he has all of those things which show him to be a king. Christ has a sword, right? Unto Christ, right? Rise up, unsheathe your sword, Psalm 45. Conquer the nations, right? Conquer all of those who oppose you. Christ has given a sword. Christ has given a scepter to rule. Once again, we see this in fulfillment of Genesis 49. Look at Hebrews 1. I actually want to read verses 8 to 12. The comparison, Jesus is better than the angels, because to which of the angels has God ever said these things? And notice what is said here. This is a powerful chapter of who Christ is. But of the Son, he says, Hebrews 1, 8, of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Christ has a throne. The scepter, Christ has a scepter. The scepter of your uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. Notice that. If he has a kingdom, he's king. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your ears will have no end. Christ is a king, but notice here, he's God's king. In other words, the king of God's appointing. Right? Think of Psalm 2. Right? I have set my king on my holy hill in Zion. Right? God holds the nations in derision. He laughs at them as they mock and say, let's throw off the bands and the cords of God and his anointed. You can try all you will, but I have set my king not only on the holy hill in Zion, I have set my king over you all. Right? Because what does he say later there in Psalm 2? Ask of me, and I'll give the nations to you as your possession and heritage. He is king. He is the one whom God has set up to be king over all things. So he has a sword, he has a scepter, he has a crown. Revelation 6, we see the crown is on the lion and the lamb of Judah. The throne, of course, we just read, he has subjects. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 2 and set that passage before us. Here Christ says, I will tell you of the decree. I will tell you what was said to me in the covenant of redemption, verse 7. Verse 6, of course, as for me, says God, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Now verse 7, the Lord Jesus says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. That's one who wields the power of a king. You will break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore now, O kings, that is, O kings of the earth, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in your way, in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So a king has his subjects, and this king has been given subjects. Those who bow to him and take refuge in him, those, of course, who will ever oppose him and will suffer the rod of iron and be dashed to pieces. Turn to John 18. We see that our Lord confessed his kingship before Pilate. Christ was largely silent in the mock trial that was held against him. But when he was adjured in the name of God, he spoke to Caiaphas, and here he speaks to Pilate. In John 18, 36 and 37, notice what he says. We'll look at verse 36 later as far as the consideration goes. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, notice he speaks of having a kingdom. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. In other words, I have servants. I have those who serve me, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world, says it twice. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth. Right? I am king. He confesses it here. And of course, we see the same thing in 1 Timothy 6. He is the one who rules over all. And as we already read from Hebrews 1, his kingdom is eternal. So is Christ a king? Yes, he is a king, but not with a lowercase k, but with the uppercase K. In fact, he is the king. Just as he was the prophet, the priest, he is the king raised up and appointed, Psalm 2, by God, the Lord, Yahweh, has raised him up and appointed him into this role. So now we need to separate two things. Because in Psalm 2, what does Psalm 2 have in mind? Psalm 2 considers a time when Christ was set up as king. There wasn't a time when Christ was set up as king as the Son of God. He's always been king as the Son of God. So two things have been intermingled, this twofold kingdom that Christ has. In these prophecies and these references we've read, there's been something relative to a universal kingdom that he has always had, but now we're looking more closely at his mediatorial kingdom. So let's distinguish these now. He has this universal kingdom as God. Turn to Colossians 1. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15, this is Paul's most Christological book in all of his writings, and this is his most Christological section in all of his writings. The importance of this section cannot be underestimated. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Now there's no mention of a king in there. The word isn't even held. But who else is king? Who else could be king? Truly, Christ is king because he is over all things. He created all things. They were created through him, by him, for him. He rules over them all. He is king. He's the sole monarch, the sovereign over all. He is equal to the Father in all things. So he has a universal kingdom. He's always had this kingdom. The firstborn of all creation, which means he was there before anything was there, because he was eternally with the Father. All things came into existence by him and through him and for him. So he exercises this and always has. But now there's this mediatorial kingdom that he has and has received as the God-man. And this is what we find in Psalm 2 in particular, where the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed. And yet what does the Lord say? I have raised up my anointed and I have set him as king. He's my king over the church, over all things for the church. Ephesians 1 is a great passage that grabs this for us. Ephesians 1, I'll go ahead and read a few verses, not just verse 22, because these will come before us later. We're jumping into the middle of Paul's prayer, verse 19, but let's begin in verse 20. I'm sorry, let's begin in 19. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power, God's power, his power toward us who believe, according to the working, in other words, what kind of power? A power like that, right? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, there's nothing left. In fact, if you thought there was, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now notice this. Colossians, we saw that Christ was over what? All things. Said it several times. All things, all things. So he had this kingship and dominion and lordship, if you will, over all things. There's nothing outside of that. Well, here again, Paul says, all things, all things, all things. But now, there's a particular time in which Christ becomes head over all things. And that is when he was raised up upon his resurrection. So something is distinct. Something is distinct. You can't be king over all things twice over. Because if you're king over all things, how can you become king over all things again as if you were not? This has to do with his function, right? Has to do with his function as the God-man, or excuse me, as king, the mediator. And we see then, let's look at this kingdom in several ways, and we'll see the nature of it. And you'll notice through the six things we have here, the nature of Christ's kingdom boils down to its spiritual nature. What did he say to Pilate? My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would come, right? And I would not be handed over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world, right? His kingdom is spiritual in nature. We saw that in John 18. His kingdom is spiritual in nature. Furthermore, his subjects are spiritual men, born of God, begotten by the Spirit of a generation. Turn to John 1:12. Notice those who are part of Christ's kingdom. John says, but to all his own, he came unto his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. We're going to find later, to be a child of God is to be an heir and a co-heir with Christ. We don't find that here, but it's the same thing. This is Paul's connection later. To be children of God, that's where we see kingship here, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So we have the spiritual men born of God, begotten by the Spirit, the church. Christ's kingdom then, his mediatorial kingdom, relates directly to the church. So something in his resurrection, there was a kingship given him in his after his resurrection over the church, very particularly. He's already over all things, but now he's given this kingship over the church. The weapons of this kingdom, of Christ's kingdom over the church, his mediatorial kingdom rather, they're not carnal, right? What does Paul say in 2 Corinthians 10, right? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, right? But mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, right? The weapons of our warfare are not the weapons of men. They're Christ's weapons. Weapons used in a different fashion. Weapons that are different in and of themselves. Weapons that have a different goal than bloodshed. Conquering men and nations. Weapons instead that conquer and subdue hearts and change lives. The laws of Christ's kingdom are spiritual, reaching the innermost parts of the heart. You have heard it said, but I say unto you, if a man is angry at his brother, he has broken the sixth commandment. If he lusts after a woman, he has broken the seventh commandment. Christ extends the same laws that he gave to Israel at Sinai in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount. He gives the same laws to the church in the New Testament, but now, notice now, he exposes what's been hidden by the Pharisees and the religious leaders, what's been whitewashed. He exposes the true spiritual nature of those laws. He shows that Christ is not only Lord over our bodies, which is what a king in the world would be, right? He's not a king over our conscience. Only God is Lord of the conscience. He's not a king over our spirits. He's only king over our body. Maybe a king over our land and our possessions, but not over what's inside, not over who we really are. But Christ is king over the whole man. And he calls for worship and obedience after the or by the whole man. The benefits of Christ's kingdom are spiritual. Look at Romans 14. Paul here reminds us not to argue and fight with those who disagree with us on matters of indifference. Not matters of truth, but matters of indifference. Matters of conscience. Notice what he says in here in verse 27 of 14. Verse 17. So do not let what you regard as good be even spoken of as evil, verse 16, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The benefits of Christ's kingdom are spiritual. How does Christ administer this mediatorial kingdom over the church? He administers it externally and internally. Externally, Christ administers this kingship in the world by the wheels of providence. We see the wheels as described in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1. Revelation 5, who is it that comes and opens the scroll? The only one worthy to open the scroll, which contains the whole decree and purpose of God for all of history. That's what's on both sides of that scroll. Only the Lamb of God can open the scroll, which means it's by his life, death, and resurrection. It's by his mediation in the incarnation that he accomplishes God's grand purpose for history and time and humanity. That is to save a people for himself. That's what God is doing in the world. That's what God is doing in history. That's why earth is here. Humanity is here. That's why everything is unfolding in the way that it is. Because God has a purpose to redeem a people for himself. His eternal purpose to raise up and elect. Christ, by his work as mediator, is the one who puts that plan into execution through the Spirit. He purchases it. He enables it, if you will. And Romans 8:28, how is it that the Lord Jesus can say to us that all things work together for good for his people? How? How can he be sure of that? How can he ensure that to us? Only if he is king and governs over all things. If he rules all things in the world, then he can see that all things in the world will work together for the good of his church. He's king to see to it. It's not something he gives up to someone else. He sees to it himself. He takes personal responsibility for his church as king. So externally, Christ administers this mediatorial kingship as God-man in all the world by the wheels of providence. But he also, and this is where the catechism moves, he also exercises the administration of this mediatorial kingdom in the hearts of his people by his Spirit. Because this is where the kingdom, if you will, resides. What did Jesus say? The kingdom is in you. Right? The kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom is in the midst of you. Christ's rule is that kingdom. The kingdom of God is wherever God exercises his sovereignty. And not only in the world, but in the hearts of his people. So that Psalm 110 says, as it speaks of the might of this king, Psalm 110 says, in the day of your power, in the day of your power, you make your people willing. Where does God work? By his Spirit, in the hearts of his people. He establishes his kingdom in our hearts. Because like we said last time, this is where the problem is, right? The problem is what's in our heart. This is why God sends his Spirit into our hearts. This is why God puts his rule in our hearts. If God were to rule us outwardly, it's useless. Look at the laws of our land. They try to rule our speed limit. It's useless. They try to rule all the things that we do in life. Useless. They can't control how we think, how we feel, what we want and desire. The laws outside can't minister inside. The Lord Jesus alone can do that. He puts his Spirit in, and this is how he exercises his kingship. So what do we find? Here's where we have arrived. As Christ is God, he has always been king over all things. Because he made them, he owns them, they serve him, all things. He alone is King of kings and Lord of lords, always has been. But as he is the God-man, as he is mediator, he has been given a mediatorial kingship by the Father. You remember what Jesus said after his resurrection, before the Great Commission? And in fact, we always go to the Great Commission, verses 19 and 20. But it's verse 18 that grounds the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given. Who can give that? Only the one who owns it, that is God, has been given to me. Go, therefore. The ground of the Great Commission. What confidence do we have that the Great Commission will be of any effect in this world? Because he is king. His kingship governs and controls and grounds the whole commission of the church. And so he sends us forth, right? And so he has been given this kingship by the Father upon his resurrection. Turn to Philippians 2. And I'll show you why this is important in just a minute. You know the passage here. We've been looking at this on Sunday nights. Verse 6, though in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Verse 7, emptied himself. Verse 8, being found in human form, he humbled himself all the way down that hellish descent to the cross. Christ became a mediator, exercising the priestly function for God's people. Verse 9. Therefore, upon all that, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, which is his saving name, right? Jesus, Yeshua, God saves. This is the name that captures his saving work. He has always been the Christ, the Mashiach, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, right? And who was anointed? Prophets, priests, and kings. It's not just Christ, but the name is the name of Jesus. At this name, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ, not Christ Jesus, notice the emphasis, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. He is King. This kingship that Christ exercises now as mediator is given to him upon his resurrection. The design of this kingship and its reference is to the redeemed church. In other words, this is a kingship given to him for the sake of the church, which is why it's given to him by the Father upon his resurrection. Now again, you can't be given something you already have. But before Christ became incarnate, was he ever incarnate? No. Before Christ came to earth to accomplish and these functions as mediator, the newness is in Christ exercising these things. And when these things are finished, He is recognized by the Father as having a kingship, or maybe we can put it this way. He is recognized by the Father upon his resurrection as now and forever exercising his kingship over all things for the church. That's why this is important. He isn't just king. He's always been king. Now everything he has always been as king is now secured and directly tied to the benefit and for the salvation and care of his church. This is now, if you will, the grid through which his kingship runs. He is now king for the church. Not just over all things to do as he wills, but over all things to do as the Father wills for the church, which is his will for the church. You see how everything now comes to bear upon the church? This is the one thing God is doing in the world, saving a people. And the work of Christ as mediator funnels his entire purpose, his entire being, all of his attributes are now zeroed in. Everything that he has always been and is now zeroed in to the church, for the church, to show his love for you, to pour out his heart upon you, to serve you. You see how effective this is and how wonderful this is? Everything. This is why we can go to God. We can go to God through his Savior, through Christ, for anything and everything. Because he's king. We can ask him to exercise his wisdom, his power, his love, his grace. All that he is and all that he has, we can ask it to work for the church, for our sake. This is why he says, ask whatever you will and I'll give it to you. Ask whatever you will in my name and the Father will give it to you. Why? Because all that we are, if you will, all comes to bear upon God's glory in the church. So Christ has been given the role of prophet so that all the truth of God comes and bears upon the church for our instruction in the way of salvation. Priest, so that all the atoning work is done by Christ for the church. Nothing is left undone. The intercession by Christ, able to save to the uttermost. And now king. He rules over all for the church's benefit.
Pastor.
Yeah.
Can I just clarify? So in his estate, because he's king, in his estate of humiliation according to your text.
Yep.
So in that estate, you're saying that he's the king in that broader sense only.
Not necessarily, because he's always been king, he's always a prophet. But it's all upon the resurrection that what Christ is doing for the church and has done for the church, it's there where it is recognized, right, in history and accomplished in history, right? It's like the atoning work of Christ has always worked backward of the cross, right? So the Father, you're living outside of time, right? The Father saves the entire Old Testament church, the entire Old Testament saints. The Father saves the saints in light of the blood that will be shed in history, right? The promise of the Son, behold, I come, right? I will go, and I will lay down my life, and I will pay the price. If we could put this in our terms, it's upon that promise that the Father says, then I will begin saving from the Garden of Eden. I will begin saving, redeeming. You will begin exercising, I will set you apart, and you will begin exercising prophetic, priestly, and kingly functions before the cross. The entire Old Testament is upon the promise of the Son. After the cross, the entire New Testament is on the promise of the Father. Because Christ comes at a midpoint in history and says, okay, I'm going to go at midpoint, let's say, right? I'm going to go at the midpoint. What about after? The promise of the Father is, you go at this point in the fullness of time. And again, we're putting this in our terms. You go at this point in the fullness of time, at this date, you go and do the work and you accomplish it in history and shed your blood and I'll raise you up. And after that, I promise, I will keep saving to the end of time. See what I'm saying? So the promise of the Father secures the New Testament. The promise of the Son secures the Old Testament. These are in human terms, of course, right? So what's happening in history is the public declaration and recognition of all that God has been doing for the church. But it has to be accomplished in history as a historical fact, and it has to be accomplished really and truly before men, because let's face it, the price needs to be paid. The resurrection needs to happen. Christ needs to take on our body. All this needs to happen in history, really and truly, and not just prophetically and by way of promise. It really does need to take place at some point, and it takes place at the right point. So again, we're separating things to consider them, but we've got to be able to bring them together too. River. Yeah, exactly. Right? All authority always was Christ's, but not in the flesh. Not as, right, the mediator, the incarnate God, now in this new role, if you will, this manifest role, now I'm exercising this in a powerful way. And that's when he pours. The Spirit filled the saints in the Old Testament, but the Spirit couldn't be poured out on the church manifestly and publicly until Christ was manifestly and publicly laid down his price. Because that's the purchase of the Spirit. And that's why Peter says, this is what Joel said, he has ascended in the heavens, taken his seat at the right hand, and he has poured out the Spirit on the church. Because now the Spirit is given to him in fullness as the mediator. Because now it's accomplished in history. So the historical accomplishment changes the way the work of God manifests itself in the world. There was always a Trinity, always a Christ exercising these roles, always the Spirit filling the saints, filling the hearts of God's people, but that couldn't be fully understood or fully made known until it happened. But once it happened, then you read the New Testament epistles and you see the fullness of explanation, and now we read back and say, wow, the high watermark of the Old Testament spirituality is Psalm 51. Which can only be if someone is indwelt by the Spirit of God, right? So, it's a great question. All right, so how does Christ then exercise this kingly role on behalf of his church? Well, he does several things, all of which involve bringing his subjects, that is, the Father's elect, into his kingdom so that they love him, serve him, he rules over them, he protects them, he defends them, he conquers all their enemies, sin, death, hell, Satan, conquers all his enemies, gives them victory over all his enemies. Paul says in Romans 15, very shortly, God will crush Satan under your feet, only because he first crushed him under Christ's feet, right? And so, in fact, the Lord Jesus unfolds this kingly role in these ways. So let's look at this very quickly. First of all, he subdues a people to himself, right? He's coming as king. He's coming to redeem the Father's elect. He's coming to rule over them. He needs to subdue them to himself. How does he do this? Well, he acquires the right to the Father's elect by purchasing them with his own blood. Acts 20:28, right? God purchased the church with his own blood. Turn to 1 Peter. We've looked at this. 1 Peter chapter 1. Should say 18 to 19, not 18 to 29. 1 Peter chapter 1, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So Christ acquires the right to this kingdom as mediator by purchasing it. He lays down his own life. He buys them with blood. The people he purchased, however, are currently in bondage. They are currently under another ruler. When we sinned in the Garden of Eden, we threw off the yoke of our Creator and yoked ourselves to a creature, to Satan himself. We became slaves of the enemy, slaves to sin. So by nature, we're born into this world. We are presently enslaved in a kingdom of darkness. Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. Children of wrath, following the prince of the power of the air, following the course of disobedience. This is what we did. Following the course of our evil desires, this is how we lived. Christ must overcome them, that is, his people, and he must make them willing to renounce their slavery and cheerfully submit to his lordship. Right? Christ doesn't bring anyone into his kingdom kicking and screaming. We like to say that, and we understand what that means, but Christ brings no one into his kingdom against their will. He changes the will so that they become willing to serve him, willing to submit to him, willing to follow him. This is the enabling work of his Holy Spirit, of course. So he makes us willing to renounce our slavery and cheerfully submit to him as Lord. He does this by effectually loosing their chains and calling them to himself. Turn to Matthew 11. Matthew 11:25-28. At that time, Jesus declared, notice, it's always important to recognize, this is right after he pronounced a woe upon those who did not repent in the face of the gospel that he brought to them, in the face of the manifest work that he showed. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, notice that, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, that is, hidden who I am. Woe to you, Capernaum, right? Woe to you to these cities, because if the works done in you by me, right, had been done in Tyre, had been done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long ago, right? It'll be worse for you on the day of judgment. So what is it that the Father hid from them? Who Christ was, right? I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them. They can be hidden, but if they're ever to be known, they must be revealed. Revealed them to little children, that is, those who were able to receive them by God's grace, his working of his Spirit. Yes, Father, why did God do this? Why? What reason can we have? Because it was your gracious will. It pleased you. Just like Moses said in Deuteronomy 7, God loved you because he loved you. That's it. Such was your gracious will, notice. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one, and when does he call God Father? In this mediatorial role, right? So all things have been given to me. Notice what he says, as mediator, as head of the church, all things have been given to me. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me. Right? There the call to come enters in. Upon that ground, come to me. Why? Because I alone can reveal the Father, and I will reveal the Father to any who come to me. And who come? Those who are heavy laden. Those who are burdened, heavy laden, and seek rest in Christ, saving work as Lord. And of course, Psalm 110, verse 3 again, he makes us willing in the day of his power. So he makes us willing to renounce our slavery, willing to cheerfully submit to him. He effectually calls a people to himself out of the world and sets up a kingdom in their hearts. Turn to Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 12. And all the assembly fell silent. This is in the Jerusalem Council, the first general assembly, gathering together to consider this matter of whether the Gentiles should be circumcised according to the law of Moses in order to be saved. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people." Notice that. To take from them a people for his name. He is a king, and he goes in and gets a people. Just like God went into Egypt, Deuteronomy 4. And brought them out by a mighty hand. This is what Christ does at every conversion. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. I will build my church. That the remnant of mankind, who's the remnant? Well, those whom God has called out of the world. That the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles, who are among that remnant, who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So the Lord here, he effectually calls a people out of the world. He sets up a kingdom in their hearts. Every conversion is a conquest of the king. It is a conquest of the king over that person. And it's the very life experience. The entire Christian life is nothing more than being brought more and more under the lordship, kingship of Jesus Christ, submitting more of our all, more of our whole unto him as king. This is one of the membership vows, right? Do you profess that Christ, right? Do you believe that Christ is sovereign Lord? It's a promise to commit to him as sovereign Lord. He is my king. He rules over me. His laws govern me. I am subject to him, and I obey him and serve him and worship him. Christ establishes this in our hearts. How does Christ do this? Well, with weapons. The sword he wields, right? He rescues his people and he establishes a kingdom in our hearts by his word and by his spirit. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal after the flesh, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In Acts 13, we see that those who were ordained to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord continued to move forward. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we looked at this a few weeks ago, the power of the word to redeem. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23, since you have been born again, that is, brought under Christ's rule, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. How did Christ effect this new birth? By the word and spirit. How did Christ go and bind the strong man and deliver you out of his house and bring you into his house? Through the word and spirit, right? Colossians 1:13, right? That we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness, rescued, delivered, and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son by the power of his word and spirit. That's the power of the preached word. The word, preached word never goes forth on its own. It goes forth wielded by the Holy Spirit, who takes it to the hearts of God's people, subduing, conforming, changing, sanctifying, and takes it to the hearts of the elect and causes them to be quickened and born again, to be raised from the dead. That's what he does. He goes forth in that power. So Christ subdues a people to himself. Secondly, he rules over his people. And he rules over us in righteousness. He gives us his word. He establishes a church, and he gives the church laws. Every king has a people. We are his people as the church. And every king has laws and rules by which to govern those people in order to keep good peace and order. And his laws are laid out in his word. He rules us with such tenderness and grace. He writes his word on our hearts, so it's not an external thing that doesn't work, obviously. But he writes them internally and puts his spirit internally to conform us to that new rule, to align us with that plumb line, to bring things into accord with those laws and rules. Not only so that we love the laws, they're written on our hearts, so we naturally love them. Look at Psalm 119. We delight and rejoice in them. And having the mind of Christ, we know those laws, right? But we also desire after those laws. We desire to obey them. And the Spirit works in us to will and to work for his good pleasure so that we obey those laws. Not perfectly, but sincerely and truly from the heart. This is what real obedience is. This is the only obedience that God sees and recognizes. That which is done from the heart. If obedience is to be done from the heart, pleasing to God, then the law has to be written on the heart so that the heart can begin to conform to that will and law at its first conception and not in the mere act. Right? Anybody can adhere to the external act. Anybody can do a good thing, but did it arise from a good disposition? Did it arise from a good desire? A love for God and his laws? Did it arise from a Psalm 119 spirit? If it did, it's because of the work of the Spirit in the hearts of God's people. If it didn't, then it's done by a hypocrite, it's done by a moral philosopher, and it's not pleasing to God or a good work, because it's a mere external conformity for selfish reasons, because this is where it began, in a heart on which the laws of God are not written with the tender work of his Spirit. You see the difference? I'm bringing a lot of things together there. So we rejoice to confess that we are not our own. Every believer rejoices to confess, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, we are not our own, but we belong soul and body to the Lord Jesus Christ. He gives his church officers. Again, this is how he exercises his rule over his people. He gives his church officers, and those officers are given the power and the responsibility to govern the church for her good and to censure the church for her recovery when she falls into sin. Matthew 18, you know the passage, 1 Corinthians 5. This is why Hebrews 13:7, the church is told to submit to its officers, to obey those, who are over you in the Lord, that their oversight of you may be done with joy and not with groaning, because that does you no good. He writes his laws on the hearts of his people. He gives his spirit in them to lead them. It is the voice of his spirit who says to us, this is the way, walk in it, right? And he presides over his church. Christ hasn't given up the authority of the church to officers. They exercise his rule. He resides and presides over them. So he presides over his church. He is the only head of the church. The pope is not. The pastor is not. Elders are not. There is one head, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. They are under shepherds. They administer righteousness. They rule ministerially, that is, through his word and rule. They do not rule magisterially, making up their own laws. Big, big difference. So he presides over his church. He sees personally to its administration of word and sacrament by its ministers. He sees personally to the administration of our worship, our discipling and discipline, and he sees personally to the administration of sufferings in his church. He brings persecution to the church, not the devil. He does. Through the devil's dirty hands, yes, but he brings it for her good. Look at Job 1 again. He administers sufferings because Psalm 89 makes very clear sufferings are part of the covenant of grace. That's how we grow. They are for our good. Romans 8:28. He defends his people from danger. The world, the flesh, and the devil are on all-out war against the church and would destroy her, but Christ defends his people. Psalm 121. The Lord goes out with us. He returns with us. Of whom shall we be afraid? From whence does our help come? From the Lord who made heaven and earth. John 10:28. My sheep are in my hand, and none can snatch them out. I give them eternal life. You know all the passages listed there. He uses his angels as ministering spirits. Hebrews 1:14, we do not even begin to realize how much the angels do to protect us every single day. A mighty, mighty host protecting the church, walking with the church, being with the church. The church has sometimes seen visions of such angels, but are we not told that in some cases the saints have entertained angels unawares? Right? They are very present in ways that we can't even begin to realize. Remember when the servant of the prophet's eyes were open? And he saw the mighty host. They were always there. They didn't just show up for a display. They were, in fact, wielding the Lord's, exercising in the Lord's name and bringing about his work. So the Lord governs and uses his angels to defend us and to protect us. And, of course, he restrains. The answer finishes up. He restrains and conquers all his and our enemies. Our biggest enemy is not the enemy without, it's the enemy within. The enemy within, our biggest enemy is us, right? Sin in me, Paul says. There's a law in my members, Paul says. I get held, carried away captive, Paul says. This is all very personal. He breaks the tyranny and rule of sin in their hearts, right? How can you continue to live in sin who have been delivered from it, who have died in Christ to it, right? Romans 7 particularly, right? We have died to our old husband. We are now free to be married to another. We have been married to Christ. He now rules over us and protects and defends us. Sin is present, but its tyranny is broken. Right? And that's why Paul tells us in Romans 6, why do you continue to submit to it? You no longer have to. Right? Obviously, we need grace not to, but the truth is that. He puts Satan on a leash with regard to the church. 1 Peter 5, 8-10, Job, right? Job 1:12 and 2:4, remember God gave Job a limit, or gave Satan a limit with regard to Job. Don't touch his person, spare his life. Satan is on a leash with regard to the church. That's the one of the blessings of Christ's kingship over us. There's no leash on the world. Satan has free reign and rule. But when someone is snatched from his kingdom and brought into the kingdom of God in his Son, there is now a limit. He says to those proud waves of the devil, thus far, and no farther, right? Because he has a goal in mind for his people, and that is their sanctification. So he lets the devil in as far as it will be good for our sanctification, but no further. He opens our eyes to see the vanity and deceitfulness of the world, and he brings us into his eternal glory where no enemy can ever enter. These are all the ways by which Christ executes the office of king over his church. How do we apply this? Just a few reflections, and then I'll close in prayer. First of all, it should be clear that the church will ride out all the storms of suffering and persecution into which she is brought. The church will ride out the storms. The church is like Noah's Ark. It will ride out. The higher the waves, the higher the boat went. Right? Higher the wrath, and the more the wrath, and the more the suffering, the more intense the storm. Not a bit of water ever got into that ark. Whether the storms come from earth or hell itself, Matthew 16 will always stand. The gates of hell shall not prevail against my church, ever. Never has, never will. The church will ride out all our sufferings. That's the comfort that we take into any hardship. Jesus said to his disciples, let us go to the other side. The church always makes it to the other side. Whatever happens on the Sea of Galilee is the Lord's doing for our good. So we don't need to be afraid of anything. We don't need to be afraid of the devil. We don't need to be afraid of his cohorts. We don't need to be afraid of hell. We don't need to be afraid of persecutors. We don't need to be afraid of opposition or whatever cost comes to follow Christ. We don't need to be afraid of a single cross, 1,000 crosses. We will bear them by God's grace. They will be for our betterment by God's grace, or they will be for our exit by God's greater grace, and we get to go home. It really doesn't matter. They will work for our good. And if it is our good to be taken by them and gone home, then praise God. That was what we needed, and that definitely will be what we wanted. However weak, number two, any believer may be among his enemies, yet the broken ship of every believer will surely come to land. Just to bring this home to us personally, if the kingdom of God has been set up in your heart, then however weak your service to God, however strong your weaknesses may be, the spark of the kingdom of his grace in you will be preserved amidst an ocean of difficulties, whether from within by your own sinful heart or from without in persecution of the world and the devil. All Christ's subjects will be kept by the power of God through faith for a salvation to be revealed at the last day. We saw that in 1 Peter 5. We are kept by the power of God through faith in Christ. That's how we're kept. Thirdly, to refuse to bring yourself under the care and discipline of Christ's visible church. Because what is the church? The church is his kingdom on earth. Right? Christ exercises his kingdom on earth by bringing his church together. So to refuse to bring yourself under the care and discipline of Christ's visible church on earth is to practically refuse to have Christ rule over you at all. Because he has raised, remember what it said, upon his resurrection he gave gifts to men. Gifts to do what? Right? Apostles and pastors and teachers and men. To do what? To gather his church, protect his church through his protection of the church, to protect his church, to teach the church, train the church, nurture the church, so that you may not be tossed by every wind of doctrine to and fro, but may grow up to full maturity in Christ. Right? Church membership and its requirement and necessity, as well as its benefit, is all throughout Scripture, and it's grounded at this very point. Likewise, to neglect to assemble as Christ's church on the Lord's Day is a sinful response to the call to worship which Christ gives to his people, Hebrews 12. We don't have time to read that passage. Read Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. Read the whole thing and see that when the church gathers for worship, Christ is calling the church to gather before him as his people. It's the call of the king. The call to worship is not the call of the minister, the call of the session, the call of the church or denomination. The call to worship is the call of the king. That's why it says, don't refuse him who calls you from heaven. It's interesting. Look at the context. Read it. Christ calls the church from heaven when the church is called to gather. So we can't neglect to be in his house. We're neglecting the call of the king to come before me, to worship me, and to receive my blessings. Because notice, Christ comes or calls in order that he might give. Christ isn't about being served. He's about serving. Finally, as you strive against your flesh, the devil and the world, be sure to have recourse to your almighty king. He is infinitely able to help you in all your straits. Make use of him every day as your king. Apply to him for strength. Trust in him for life and strength and defense and victory over all your enemies. In this world, he said in John 16, you will have tribulation. But take heart. I have overcome the world. I'm king. I've overcome the world. And when I overcame the world and I was resurrected from the grave, I was given this kingship for you. Go, therefore, and don't be afraid. Preach the gospel. Go, therefore, and teach. Go, therefore, and serve. Don't be afraid of anything. I'm king over it all for your sake. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bless you for the king, our King Jesus. Thank you today for his rule over all things for the sake of the church, and it pleased you that he may exercise his kingship in this manner for the church as mediator, and so he will do now and forevermore. Thank you that our security is so solid, so grounded, so fixed in who he is and in this once-for-all appointment of him as king for the church's sake. Grant to us today that we would hear his call, gather at his call, and that we would bow before him in worship and in praise and adoration, turn our hearts toward our King, that we may glorify him and he might be adorned with our praises today. In his name we pray.